David and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. On our last occasion, we left the Apostle Paul in verse 31 as they went about to kill him. And we saw, brethren and sisters, that the Apostle was taken from the court of the women and he was thrust out of that temple through the gate beautiful into the court of the Gentiles. And as the gates closed, they went about to kill him. Perhaps we might just clarify what happened with the apostle. I'm just looking at the overhead transparency. We have here the basic temple proper, and we have a number of courts. Out here we have the court of the Gentiles. That was an area where the Gentiles and of course Jews were permitted to be. Across here on the eastern side at the front of the temple is the porch of Solomon. Here to the south is the royal porch. Now the Apostle Paul, when he was seen by these Jews from Asia, was in here. He was in what is known as the court of the women. And there were small enclosures in this court of the women which were set aside for those people who had taken upon them the Nazarite vow and who were waiting the procedure to fulfil that vow. So the apostle was found in here. But then when they grabbed him, they took him from the court of the women and brought him out here and thrust him through the gate beautiful, which is indicated there by the letter B, and threw him out into the court of the Gentiles. And then the record says that the whole city came together, as it were, and they grabbed him, and somewhere out here they began to beat him. Now, just a little detail that I want to point out to you. You might notice on the overhead transparency that around the perimeter of the temple, there's a dark black line indicated on the diagram. It was known as the soreg, and it was a stone partition about 3 cubits high, and it enclosed the sanctuary. Now, that little stone wall there was really a symbol as to the full extent to which a Gentile could come in that court. A Gentile was not permitted to go beyond that wall, and therefore also to enter through the gate. That was known as the Wall of Partition, which we're going to pick up shortly with the Apostle Paul. So then, just changing our view of the temple, perhaps before we do, this next overhead transparency is going to look at the temple from this point here, down in the southwestern corner. We're coming up now to a more pictorial view. That's the temple. Now we're looking at the temple from this southwestern corner. The front of the temple is over here in that area, the gate beautiful, about where the pointer is showing. Solomon's porch across on that eastern side, the royal porch down here. Now, perhaps we might notice that up in this northwestern corner of the temple area is this other fairly largest looking building, and that is the castle of Antonia, in which the Roman guard was housed, and their duty and responsibility was basically to have oversight of the law and order of the temple precincts. Now, brothers and sisters, as violence and persecution was to come upon the Apostle Paul, it was no new experience for him. The Apostle Paul had in actual fact lived death as a principle of life. And what really was to come upon him here was nothing more than perhaps what we might see as the culmination of a principle that he lived. Now, for example, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, I'll read it for you. The Apostle Paul says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. Now, so often that was the experience of the apostle. Day by day, death was a reality to him. So he says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. And we find this same principle reiterated in the apostles' writings, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 to 12, 4, verse 13 and 14. Again, death was a daily principle. And here in the courts of the temple, it was as if this principle was coming to a final consummation in a physical sense. Now it was, brethren and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, who had gone before the Apostle Paul, who had also lived death as a principle in his life. It was our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, who, in honouring the righteousness of his Father, crucified his flesh daily, that he might have the victory over those carnal promptings, those propensities of human nature which he bore. And in order to impress the righteousness of his Father, that was the principle of his life, which finally culminated on that cross, when he demonstrated to all humankind that flesh was rightly related to death and that God alone was righteous. And so it's the Apostle Paul, who was a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, had taken upon himself the same principle of life, though perhaps seen in slightly a different way. But nevertheless, he lived death. He trusted in his God to deliver him daily. And now here, in the temple court, he was taken by a frenzied mob and about to be dismembered. And the apostle again would have laid his trust in his heavenly Father for deliverance. Now, brothers and sisters, we cannot step outside of this story. You and I are here. Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, on many other occasions, appealed to his listeners that they too, if they be Christ's, he said to the Galatians, then crucify the flesh with its lusts and affections, in order to demonstrate the Father's righteousness in us, and also, brethren and sisters, to show our love for our God. And so, perhaps in summarising those few comments, picking up again the words of the Apostle Paul, it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we should also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now you see, the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, when he was taken by that frenzied crowd in the temple court, they never knew what they were doing. They had never understood, brethren and sisters, the spirit and the purpose of his life's mission. They never understood what it was that initiated the apostle's zeal in his teaching. And when they took him in that temple court, it was virtually ignorant hands that had done this. And it was also, wasn't it, brethren and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, who pleaded with his heavenly Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as the apostle was taken by that murderous mob, in his mind, brethren and sisters, the words of Isaiah 50 and verse 7 would have been firmly there. He is near that justifieth me. Therefore I will not be ashamed. But I want you to turn with me now back to Isaiah 50 to pick up some important threads of thought before we proceed
with the Apostle Paul. In Isaiah 15, and we'll pick up the record from verse 4, where Yahweh says, "The Lord Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Now, obviously, this is speaking messianically of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Adonai Yahweh hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for Adonai Yahweh will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near unto me. Behold, Adonai Yahweh will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." Now listen to what Yahweh is saying, brethren and sisters, about his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4 he tells us that he was endowed for his work. He was fitted to comfort the afflicted and the weary. He was a servant who would care about others. In verse 5, he was entirely obedient to his God. And he exhibited in that obedience, brethren and sisters, a cheerful submission to him. In verse 6, we read that he endured the afflictions and the injuries that his enemies brought upon him. And then in verse 7, "Adonai Yahweh will help me." He would help him to sustain the assaults of the wicked. And with this confidence, our Lord, brethren and sisters, set his face to go to Jerusalem, as it were like a flint. And with the same confidence, the Apostle Paul told the elders at Miletus that "I'm heading towards Jerusalem." And step by step, we have been following Luke's account down to that city, and there, of course, as we see the demise that the apostle is now enduring. So despite the pain, despite, brothers and sisters, the suffering before him, our Lord did not shrink from that violence, and neither has the apostle Paul. And in verse 8, "He is near that justifieth me." He will vindicate, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus' character. He will declare him to be righteous. And so it was. With that confidence, our Lord endured for the welfare of others. And it was in Luke 23 and verse 47, when the centurion was standing by his cross, brothers and sisters, he looked at that man and he said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And then the record turns to say, "Who will contend with me? Who will contend with me? Who will allege accusations before the tribunal of a righteous and a holy God? Who would dare lay against him a charge?" And in verse 9, "Who is he that condemns me when Yahweh is with me?" And the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, picked up those principles in Romans 8 and verse 31. He said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Or in Psalm 118 and verse 6, "Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me." And then his enemies, those enemies, those opposers, those detractors, brethren and sisters, will be laid aside. They will be taken and swept aside, as it were, like an old garment, worn out, picked up and cast away. And those powers, those enemies, will likewise be consumed. But, says Isaiah, they will be consumed by the moth. They will be consumed by a power, brethren and sisters, that will be far beyond their ability to control, because it will be of Yahweh. And these are they who in verse 10 have no fear of Yahweh. He says, who is among you that feareth Yahweh? There may yet be one or two who have an ear to turn back unto him and to hear the message of peace and reconciliation. But in verse 11, his enemies were mostly those who were compassed with the sparks of their own, really, ignorance, though they thought it was wisdom. All the human ability, intellectualism, all their philosophies, all their good antidotes and ideas, brothers and sisters, were like sparks, transitory and fleeting, as being compared to the clear, shining light of the word of truth. And they shall lie down in sorrow, as he says, of mine hand. And the course of their opposition to Yahweh's servant would lead them to destruction. The light of their sparks would be quenched to their own hurt, and it would be of Yahweh's hand in the end that they would come to their grief. Now I want you to turn back to Acts 21. And in verse 31, they went about to kill him, which was indicative of their intent, their murderous intent. But you see, tidings came to the chief captain in the tower of Antonia. And we notice in verse 31, brethren and sisters, at the end of that verse it says that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, it doesn't say half a dozen or perhaps a dozen. It was all Jerusalem that was in an uproar. And so large was the tumult that those tidings quickly were run up to the Tower of Antonia to the ears of the captain, who was the chiliarch in the Greek, the chiliarch of a cohort, the first of a thousand. He was a leader of a thousand men. So that in verse 32 we read, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down. He never idled. He never sauntered casually down those steps and across the court. It was an emergency. He ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating Paul. So this chief captain, as we read in Acts 23 and verse 26, his name, brethren and sisters, was Lysias. And it's a Greek name which means end of sorrows or a releaser. And in Acts 26 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul said he was the help of God. Yahweh, as it were, had sent him to end his sorrows and to release him. And it was, brethren and sisters, an extremely decisive event in the life of Paul. When that soldier had taken at least two centurions with their 100 soldiers each, 200 soldiers, and running at their head, 200 following him, charging down to where the Apostle Paul was being mauled by that angry crowd. And he had to have that many soldiers, brethren and sisters, otherwise they would have been totally intimidated by the mob. And when they saw him coming, the record says they left off beating Paul, which in the Greek is the word tupto, which means to pummel repeatedly. And the centurion, with his soldiers, had come to the apostles' aid, being the help of God. Now you know, brothers and sisters, this decisive event was that which changed the whole context of the Apostle Paul's life from here on. From this point on, brothers and sisters, never ever again in the record of the Acts of the Apostles was Paul to be afflicted by either a Jew or a Gentile. Never ever again. And as a matter of fact, from this point in time in the record of the Acts, Paul is now seen as exuding an air of authority and integrity. So much so that he is now destined to humble governors and kings. And so we read in verse 34 and 35, "Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done." And in verse 34, some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Now you see, Lysias, by reason of the huge tumult that there was, had in his mind the impression that the Apostle Paul was some criminal upon whom the Jews were inflicting their vengeance. As in verse 38, he thought he was a certain Egyptian. Now you see, when he took the Apostle Paul, he bound him with two chains, which was to commence to bring to pass the prophecy of Agabus in chapter 21 and verse 11, that he was going to be put in bonds, he was going to be afflicted, and he would be in prison. So the prophecy was beginning to come to pass. And when Lysias had taken Paul, he put these two chains upon him, and then he began to ask around, "What's this all about?" And he got a confused and ignorant answer. Nobody knew. Everybody was having their swipe at the apostle, but nobody knew for what reason. And it was the apostle Peter who stood up in the same streets, in that same city, in Acts 3 and verse 17, and he said, "Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers, when they had taken the Lord Jesus Christ and they had slain him." Now, Luke tells us that these soldiers, at least 200 of them, surrounded the Apostle Paul and they took him and carried him into the castle. And literally, in the Greek, to carry, it means to take up, to bear up. And in fact, what they did is they lifted up the Apostle Paul clear of the violent and murderous multitude. They surrounded him, lifted him up, and bore him up into the castle of Antonia. And so in verse 36, "For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him!' A vehement call for his death. 'Away with this man!'" They were the words, brethren and sisters, of Luke 23 and verse 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ was enduring the poison and the hate of his murderous crowd as well. Now I want you to contemplate Paul's imprisonment. You know, Luke is a very, very observant writer. And he expects, brethren and sisters, his readers also to be very discerning. Because what we are witnessing in Acts of the Apostles right now is a unique twist of events. And if we are not discerning, we'll miss it. Now, the Apostle Paul's imprisonment, previous to this point in time, imprisonments to the Apostle Paul were episodes of torture and agony. For example, in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 24, they took Saul and they took Silas. They stripped them off on their top half. They removed the clothes from their backs. They tied them to the whipping post and they flogged them. And then, having done that, they threw them into prison and put them in stocks. That's the kind of imprisonment that Paul experienced prior to this time. Now, in the 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 to 27, the apostle says, "My life has been given as a spectacle of humiliation." And that was really Paul's life, a suffering servant for his Lord. And throughout that entire period, brethren and sisters, the apostle Paul had never ever shrunk from the violence and the suffering that came his way as a result of proclaiming the truth for his Lord. And we see it time and again, Acts 9 verse 29 and 30. Acts 19 verse 30, Acts 20 verse 24. I just say these references, you may follow them up later. But the apostle, brethren and sisters, never ever sought to justify himself. He never hid behind a defence, for example, to use his Roman citizenship to escape hurt and injury. There's only one occasion when the apostle had used his citizenship prior to this time, and that was in Philippi, not to escape the agony of a flogging and an imprisonment, but to remind those Philippian magistrates that they were dealing with a man who was a Roman, and not only so, he used it to endorse the fact that Christianity was a legal religion in the empire. So that's the nature and the character of imprisonments for the Apostle Paul. But now it's all going to change. It's not going to be like that anymore. You see, what we're now going to witness, brothers and sisters, is an entire reversal. An entire reversal. And the Apostle Paul's confinement now is not to keep him from the world, but it's to keep men apart from him. His imprisonment now, brethren and sisters, is entirely to secure his safety. He was out of reach of men. Chapter 23 and verse 10 is a reference you can put by that. You see, now we see, brethren and sisters, that he is way and beyond human control. He will never, ever, ever again be subjected to the brutal hands of men and roughly treated. And what do we see? Well, Luke is careful to describe for us the fact that we're going to see the apostle afforded every respect. He is given every courtesy, even by the Roman authorities, which goes right beyond human expectations. Now, when you put a man in prison, brethren and sisters, he is in there to keep him out of the world. But the Apostle Paul was in there to keep the world away from him. It's a reversal. Resurrection. Resurrection is a reversal of death. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, had come out of that grave, when he had risen, Yahweh had reversed his death. And he was now living, vibrantly living. And he came to his disciples, our Lord Jesus, and he said to them that he had been invested with all power in heaven and in earth. But he was a suffering servant before that. God has reversed his role and status in life. He has reversed his death through resurrection. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that we see this unique twist by Luke. And what Luke is doing is now demonstrating a new facet of our Lord's life, seen in the experience of the Apostle Paul. Do you know something? In the Acts of the Apostles, the death of the Apostle Paul is never recorded. And not only so, brothers and sisters, that this book never ever finishes with a single conclusion or climax. It ends as an unfinished account. It is depicting a work of the Apostle Paul, but with inference to a work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is continuing unabated, flourishing in its power and effect as we are told in Acts 28 and verses 30 to 31, no man having power against it. And so the apostle now, for the first time, is going to appeal to his citizenship. And in Acts 22, verse 24 to 26, he appeals to his citizenship to avoid a scourging. In Acts 25, verses 9 to 12, again he appealed to his citizenship to avoid a death. Because now none of these things were to come upon him. And this, brethren and sisters, is not inconsistent. It is not a lack of courage by the Apostle Paul. It's this new facet which God is endeavouring to show unto us in the experience of the apostle's life. Now I want you to come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Or firstly, chapter 1. Now Ephesians is a book, brethren and sisters, which the apostle Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome. When he gets to Rome, this is a book that he wrote. And if the events that he's now just passed through mean anything, then it's likely to reflect in his writings. And so picking up Ephesians chapter 1 and commencing here at verse 20, we read here, speaking of the work of God, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the ecclesia. And that, brethren and sisters, is the work and the status of our Lord Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead and ascended to his Father in the heavens. And so in verse 37, as we come back to Acts chapter 21, what do we see? Well, in verse 37, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? You see, Lysias was now about to feel, brothers and sisters, the authority and the power and the integrity of this man. In verse 38 we read, art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Lysias is, he's the chief captain, don't forget, but now he's a startled man because he notices in Paul a demeanour. He notices that he is at least bilingual and probably multilingual, and he sees a presence of mind that was nothing like he expected. Lysias thought that he was an Egyptian who led 4,000 butcherers, murderers, thugs, onto the Mount of Olives on the eastern side of Jerusalem, ready to take over the city. And as Josephus records, it was Felix who sent his forces out and scattered them. And the Egyptian fled into the wilderness, and Lysias thought it was that man come back. So he never understood the Apostle Paul. He didn't know who he was. He was totally misled in his conception. And Paul said to him in verse 39, I'm from Tarsus. I'm a man from Tarsus. And that would have taken the strength out of his knees, brethren and sisters, and Lysias would have felt awfully nauseated. Because, you see, what Paul was telling him is that he was a man of honour. He's had an honourable birth and an upbringing. Totally contrary to what Lysias expected, this is a man of nobility. Tarsus, brethren and sisters, was a centre of learning. It was a free city in the empire. And Lysias' troubles were increasing one by one as the apostle spoke. So that in verse 40, Lysias accedes to the apostle's request, and it says, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs. So here's a man now who's really quite unnerved. And he gives Paul license to stand on the steps and look what happens. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. Now, brothers and sisters, this was a murderous, frenzied mob. First of all, the Apostle Paul had obtained license to speak. That's not normal for a prisoner. Secondly, when he stood at the top of the stairs. He was above that frenzied crowd. And then, according to his customary style, Luke says he beckoned with the hand. Standing upon that stairway with a huge, what had been a murderous mob before him, beckoning with the hand, and what happened? There was an awfully great silence before him. Can you imagine that? If you want to know, brothers and sisters, what is the normal human expectation in a circumstance like this, you read Acts 19, verse 32 to 34, where a frenzied crowd in Ephesus beefed out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for hour after hour, and they couldn't be controlled. But here was a man with such command, beckoning with the hand. There was literally in the Greek a breathlessness before him. And he spoke, brethren and sisters, in the pure Hebrew tongue, which will be the language of the millennium in the age to come. But on this occasion, in the primary sense, it was the Apostle Paul who spoke to them in their native tongue. Poor old Lysias, standing alongside of him on those steps, wouldn't have understood a word. But the Jews did, and the Apostle, brethren and sisters, did this as a conciliatory gesture, doubtless contributing to the silence as well. And he intended on this occasion to speak peace unto them. Now turn quickly to Ephesians 2 and picking up the record here in verse 11. Here is the mirror. This is the shadow that the Apostle Paul was walking in. This is the image that he was reflecting. Picking up the record, Ephesians 2, verse 11, the prison epistle, Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," or two, "one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." And in a Hebrew tongue, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul commenced to speak peace to what had been a murderous Jewish mob, all with the intent to bring Jew and Gentile together as one. And so in chapter 22, the apostle now is going to give a defence. His first objective in chapter 22 is to enlighten the Jew and the Gentile to the nature and the purpose of his life. And he does that by commencing from his own Jewish background. And second, his second purpose is to answer the charges that have been shouted against him, that he was prejudiced against Jews, he taught against the law, and he had diminished the importance of the temple. So in verses 1 to 5, which we won't have time to read through these verses, brothers and sisters, but essentially you'll know them. What I want to do in just the short space we've got left is to recount to you the spirit of what Paul is driving at when he addresses this huge, silent crowd before him. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, he speaks of his early Judaism. And what he does is he appeals to their sympathy first. And that's the best way, isn't it, to bring an audience on side with you, is to appeal to their sympathetic feelings. And he did that by identifying with them. He declared that he had in times past been a man of zealous opposition to those styled of the way. He was a strict Jew. He had an elite education. And in that elite education, he was possessed with a great respect for the law. He was a foremost persecutor of Christians. And he was just like one of them. Until they would have been thinking, what's made the difference? If he was just like one of them, what was it that changed him? And in verses 6 to 10, he speaks to them of his conversion. He says that what it was that changed him was the fact that there was a divine intervention that came into his life. That's what moved him, nothing less than a divine intervention, the appearance of the Lord on the road to Damascus. And to prove to them, brethren and sisters, that this was a divine theophany, a divine manifestation, to prove to them that this was miraculous, he then brings out to them in his account the evidence of the miracle. Now you listen to this. You know the account of the conversion of Paul, but listen to the evidence he gives here. Number one. When we were on the road to Damascus, we saw that great light flashing around us. But I tell you, says Paul, it was brighter than the noonday sun. Secondly, all my companions, as well as myself, were thrown to the ground. We were prostrated to the ground, but only I heard the voice. More than that, we all saw the light, but only Paul. We all saw that flashing light, but only Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, it was only the Apostle Paul who spoke to the Lord and received the command to continue to Damascus. And finally, it was only the Apostle Paul who remained in a blinded condition, though his companions also had seen the light. The evidence, brothers and sisters, was miraculous. And that's the point, that's the force of the apostle's argument now. That's what changed his life, a divine intervention. He used to be like them. And so in verses 11 to 16, he now describes his blindness, his cure, and his baptism. And he tells this hushed crowd, which had been a frenzied mob, he tells them, brethren and sisters, that his own fiery zeal, his own human flourish, which had once opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, had now melted and changed into a humbled helplessness before that great figure that he saw, and he became subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany. He was now, brothers and sisters, told to wait. You can wait, and I'll tell you about your future. And then came a man, Ananias. He was a Jew. He was highly respected of the Jews, said Paul. He was a man, brothers and sisters, who was reverent of the law. He was a man of dignity, of honesty, of honour. He's a man that you could trust, Ananias. And God sent him unto me. And through that man, through Ananias, God cured my blindness. Through that same man, God delivered to me a divine commission for my future. And through that same honourable man, Ananias, I was baptised and was granted the blessings of the forgiveness of sin. And these things were achieved by God through him. And so in verses 17 to 21, Paul tells them he was now commanded to preach to the Gentiles. And in verse 17, he tells the Jews, "Look, you Jews, it was no personal choice of mine to go to the Gentiles." In verse 17, he said, "I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple, determined to preach to my fellow countrymen, and I saw in a vision, and the Lord Jesus Christ commanded me to depart." He told me to depart, despite the apostle's desire, brothers and sisters, to stay in that city and to preach to his fellow countrymen. The Lord gave him a mild rebuke and said, "Go." It was not his choice. His desire, brothers and sisters, was to amend for his past, for the cruelties he had inflicted upon his brethren. And now he wanted to stay with them in Jerusalem, but our Lord said, "Go." It was not his choice, but it was by God's command. And so in verses 22 to 23, when the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, had mentioned the Gentiles, them dogs, filthy Gentiles, the uncircumcised, when the apostle had mentioned the Gentiles, that was the end. Because there was no way that that Jewish bigotry could accept the fact that a Gentile could be equal with the sons of Abraham in the hope of Israel. And that then sparked off an enraged rejection. And they continued, brothers and sisters, to follow intently to that very point. And then they let out a volley. And literally speaking, this is what they said: "Such a wretch ought not to pollute the earth with his presence. It was a shame to preserve his life." And that was now the response which the Apostle Paul received when he stood on those steps to speak peace, to reconcile Jew and Gentile, as it were, together. And so in verse 23, they cast off their clothes and they threw dust into the air. What they had done, in a very menacing gesture before the apostle, they stripped off their outer garments, ready for stoning. And in Acts 7 and verse 58, the apostle himself knew all about that. It was a menacing expression of their fury and indignation. And is it not, brothers and sisters, reminiscent of another time? When in Matthew 27 and verse 25, it was that same Jewish spirit, wasn't it, which said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And so with that, in verse 24 through to 30, Lysias withdrew him back into the castle of Antonia, and he was, brothers and sisters, a confused man. Now you see, in verse 24, we'll just pick up, and I'm now right through to verse 24 in chapter 22. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Now you see, the rage, of course, had been fruitless. The Jews were now powerless to inflict their desire upon the apostle. Lysias is confused. He orders an examination by torture. He's going to thrash the apostle, and he's going to drag out of him by violence what the real issue was. And you know, brothers and sisters, ironically so, but this is what Luke is telling us now through the remainder of this book. And that is this: it was the apostle Paul's innocence. In that respect, brothers and sisters, it was the apostle Paul's sinlessness in this respect that they were all confounded. They couldn't come to grips. And it was his sinlessness, or his innocence in this issue, that kept him in the security of the castle behind the legion of soldiers. And we know, brothers and sisters, it was our Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it, who in this period of time, as the Apostle Paul had written to the Hebrews, he was holy, He was harmless and he was undefiled. And Paul is now reflecting in his own life this role and this work and this glory of our Lord Jesus, who is high above all principality and power. Now you see what happens. We'll just finish in a couple of minutes, but just see what happens with Lysias here. See how it works. In verse 25, as the Apostle Paul is either strapped to a post or laid on a table, and out come these fellows with their whips. Now Lysias, brethren and sisters, this will give you an idea. Lysias wasn't even there. He gave the command for that to be done. So the soldiers got everything ready. They laid the apostle out. Lysias was elsewhere, and out comes the whip. And then in verse 25 it says, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Oh, did that set the cat among the pigeons, brethren and sisters? Is it lawful? There's Paul, stretched out before his interrogators, and he tells them he's a Roman citizen. They had gone beyond their own law. They were in trouble. They should never ever have touched him, and especially taken him and bound him ready for a thrashing. And guess what happens? In verse 27 we read, then the chief captain, that's Lysias, he came. He didn't waste much time, brethren and sisters. He was there. He came and he said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And Paul said, yea. And the chief captain answered with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And you can almost imagine him faltering as he says it. With a great sum of money I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Oh, Lysias, brethren and sisters, was condemned on the spot. Because you see, what we are being told here is that Paul was indeed a Roman citizen. But he acquired his Roman citizenship by the most honourable circumstance, and far more honourable than his interrogator, who was Lysias. Because Lysias, brethren and sisters, had got his citizenship with a bribe. And now what happens is, the interrogator who was standing over the prisoner is now a convicted and condemned man. He's faulted on the basis of the law, and he's found personally wanting because he got his own citizenship through a bribe. Now, there's only three ways you can get citizenship in the Roman Empire. The first was it was conferred for meritorious conduct. The second was it was inherited by a father who was a citizen. And the third, it was a birthright given to one born in a free city. And Paul said, I was freeborn. And Lysias, brothers and sisters, was decimated. And so it was. He had attained his citizenship by a bribe. And Paul's integrity. And you're going to see this time and time again as Paul encounters not only Lysias, but Felix and Festus and Agrippa that follows. Every single one of them are going to be condemned men before the face of their so-called prisoner, whose presence exuded, brethren and sisters, honour and integrity and, as it were, power. And so it was our Lord Jesus Christ, who was for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And verse 29 finishes our session for us today, brethren and sisters, when it says, then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Can you imagine the chief captain, the head of at least 1,000 soldiers in a Roman castle, shaking and trembling before his prisoner? Haven't you ever stopped to think that that doesn't make sense? That doesn't go to human expectation? And you see, by this ingenious, concealed way, Luke is showing us that Paul's life has now taken on an entirely new context, which is going to sweep us, brethren and sisters, through the remainder of these chapters, through to chapter 28, into the heights, brethren and sisters, of glory beyond.